If you would, remain standing and open up your Bibles. And we're going to be in John chapter 5. I'm always intimidated when I get up here to read the Word, having to follow these little kids getting up here and reading. They always do such a better job than I do. We're going to pick it up in verse 6, our text this morning. We're going to take it all the way to verse 24. And when Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." And the man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he had not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Lord, we are grateful for your word. And I pray this morning that you would just open our hearts, help us to see the things that are in here, Lord, that speak specifically to each one of us individually. Lord, that's a great song. Our name is carved in the palm of your hand. And Lord, you desire that there would be a nearness of our heart to your heart and that we would understand the things that you have for us. So Lord, illuminate us this morning by your Holy Spirit. Strengthen us and encourage us. Draw us close to you, Lord, as we rejoice in the glorious truths about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says this, "And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So you remember from chapter 4, which it took us about 3 weeks to get through that chapter, that as we were going through that, we had a narrative of things that were going on in Jesus' life, the events that were taking place in his ministry. And this is a continuation. It says after the fact that he was up there in the Galilean region, the last thing that we talked about was the fact that he healed the nobleman's son. You remember that, right? His son was dying. He came to Jesus, and Jesus told him, "Go on back, your son is healed." And sure enough, on his way back, his servants come to him and say, "Hey, guess what? Your son is healed." He asks, "Well, what time did that happen?" And it was at the very hour when Jesus had said, "Your son is healed." And so we're seeing Jesus working in the lives of individuals, and it's for the purpose of declaring who he is. And that's what we're going to see this morning. As we see this man who was for 38 years been afflicted with some infirmity. How long he's at the pool of Bethesda, we do not know. We do know that he is there long enough that it was an issue for him that he could not get into the pool in time when the water stirred. You see, what was happening there is that whether it was once a year or a couple of times a year, we don't know, but there would be some troubling in the water. The people would see that, and the first one to get in the water seemed to get healed. And it just happened to be a way that God was working. It was his grace at that time. You know, too many times when people see things that are done, they think that God always has to work in that same manner. But certainly God works in different manners even today. And even in his day, he worked in a different manner. And that's part of the problem that they had with Jesus, because he pretty much did it his way. Now, the truth is, his way was always the right way, right? Jesus never did it the wrong way. You understand that, correct? Every time he did something, it was perfect and true and right. And he's establishing these things amongst his people. You remember he came for the Jews to convince them that he was the Messiah, and that he had come to redeem all of mankind and also the nation of Israel. Specifically, he came to the Jews first. Of course, they reject him, but nonetheless, he's making that effort always. And so Jesus, leaving the Galilee, went up to Jerusalem for a feast. What feast it was, we don't know. It's not given to us. Now, there are plenty of those who speculate what it was. Many believe that it was probably one of the Passover feasts, and it could very well have been. But there were three different feasts that Jewish males were required to go up to Jerusalem for each year, and whichever one it was, it really doesn't matter. The fact is, it's telling us there was a purpose that he went there, and more than that, that there was a gathering of all the people that needed to hear and to see what he was getting ready to do. You know, I love it that Jesus is going to take a man and he's going to heal him, and the guy's going to benefit from it, right? And he's the one that really is going to be the one that's most affected by what Jesus has done. But Jesus wants to use it as an opportunity to show others that they too can experience the same thing that this man received, and that is a healing. And we'll talk about that a lot more as we're going through our section today. Now, verse 2, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda. Now, this name means house of grace. And it had five porches. In other words, there were these flat areas around this pool. And we're going to see in a moment that there were a lot of people who would come and they would lay around there just waiting for that opportunity, for that moment. And I love the way God uses different things in the world to authenticate for us the truth of his word. Because God's word is always true, but we love to see that authentication. And if you go to Israel, you can go to where the pool of Bethesda is. I mean, they have unearthed it. It's kind of an interesting thing because the streets of Jerusalem today are not the streets of the Jerusalem that Jesus lived in. And when you go to where the pool of Bethesda is, it is much lower, and you have to hike down quite a few stairs in order to get to the pool, because that's where it was originally. That's where the ground level was in Jesus' day. But what I find interesting is that when you read some of the old dictionaries and the old commentators, they all had different places where they thought it was. And at one time, they thoroughly believed that the pool of Bethesda was down in the Kidron Valley, and that's where they felt that it probably got its water source. But archaeologists have found where the pool is, and you can see it, and you know that it's just outside the Antonio Fortress of the temple in Jerusalem. So it's within the city. And you can see it for yourself. And you can see what it looked like and where these people would have been laying around just waiting for that opportunity. You know, these people, of course, the only hope they had in their day was like something like this would happen. In verse 3, it tells us about them. It says, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, and waiting for the movement of the water. The one thing that we see that they all had in common, there's a couple of things. First of all, they had some kind of infirmity. That was a given. That's why they were there. The well people, those that didn't have illnesses, were not the ones hanging around the pool of Bethesda. They were there because they wanted that opportunity to be healed. The second thing is that they realized they had an infirmity. And that's why they were there. And they were looking for an answer as to what would cure their ills. Now, can you imagine what it would be like being around there? We see the hopelessness that this guy has that we're going to talk about in a moment. That there were so many people there and some that were in a lot better shape than he was. And when it would happen and everybody would start, you know, get excited. Whoa, the water is stirring. And somebody would jump in front of him and he was in this place of hopelessness, lying there all the time, waiting and waiting and hopeful that maybe this time I'll get in the water. And I look at that time, I look at the hopelessness that would be in those people's, some hope, but hopelessness in their hearts as well. And compare that to what we have today in Christ. As we're going to see in a moment, Jesus comes and he heals this man. He picks him out of the whole group because there were many that were there. And we're going to talk about him a lot as we're going through this because, you know, you would think that once being healed that he would just be filled with gratitude and joy and that he would be overwhelmingly thankful to the Lord. But I don't believe he was. We see all those that were around there, they were waiting for that day, that time when it would come. Because this great multitude that lay there, verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Like I said, God worked that way at that time. An angel stirred the water and someone got healed. But Jesus is going to stir the waters himself. And that's what he does today. God still heals today. I believe that. I believe that he heals physically at times whenever he wants to. But I do know this, that he heals all the time when it comes to the spiritual need that we have in our life. Like I said, these people, they lay around the porch. They realize they had a need. And the greatest problem that I see in the world today is that people don't realize that they're lame, they're blind, they're deaf, they have infirmity, but yet they can't see it in their life. They don't realize that they have a need to be touched by the one that would stir the water. Sometimes those who cannot see physically have greater insight and sight into the need that they have in their own lives spiritually than those of us who can see. I find that to be true because they're not influenced by what they see outwardly like we are. And sometimes I think that we can get our focus off of where it needs to be and rather than being on Christ. And, you know, here's the thing that we're going to see as we get into our text. That need goes on and on in our life. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. So we know the man was there sitting on one of the porches. He had had this infirmity for 38 years. It doesn't mean that he was there for 38 years that he had been there every day, but obviously it gives us an indication that he was there, that he had probably been there often, and that this was what went on in his life. He's trying to find an answer to this, to his ills. And so he would make that effort to go there. And when Jesus saw him, verse 6, lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? I find that question very interesting. You know, hey, dude, man, you're sick and you're having trouble in your life. Do you want to be made well? I mean, I think you would say yes, right? Wouldn't that be the natural thing? I've been sick, and I've been real sick sometimes, close to death a couple of times in my life. And each time I've said, yes, I want to be made well. I'm tired of being sick. I'm tired of this. Of course, you don't even have to ask me that question. Just go ahead, pray for me that I get well, because that's what I want. And I find that interesting that Jesus would ask the question. And of course, when Jesus asks us questions like this, it's not for his benefit. He knows whether or not the man wants to be made well. It is for his benefit. Do you want to be made well? And I think that's a legitimate question to each and every one of us in our life. Do we want to be made well? And not by our definition, but by God's definition. Do we want to be made well? The greatest need that we have are spiritual within our life. And believe me, because when it all comes down to the end of our life, it's not the physical things that have been in our life or the things we've done or the places that we've gone or the things that we own that are going to be important to us. It's going to be who we know and are we following him? Are we doing his will in our lives? That's what it all boils down to. It's the point of, you know, getting from here to there. That's the difficulty. Not to get distracted in the things of this world, but to keep our focus and our heart always before the Lord. Yes, I want to be made well. I want to have that nearness, that closeness to you, Lord, toward the understanding that your name, my name is really carved in the palm of your hand. That's how close I am to be to you. And it's not a question of whether or not it's carved into God's hand. It's whether or not his name is carved into our hearts, that we hold that near and dear, and that we desire to be more and more like him and to have his will in our life, no matter what that may be. He had had it for 38 years. Jesus asked him the question. Of course, the answer would be yes. But how does he answer? He says this. The sick man answered him and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." You see, the fact is that he did want to be healed, but then he started making reasons why he could not ever get there. Because every time something would happen that would have been that avenue for him to do so, somebody else steps in the way. This is the same kind of situation that we find ourselves in, that we cannot heal ourselves. We have to have somebody else involved. That somebody else, of course, is Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." What he could not do for himself, God was able to do for him. He could not heal himself. He couldn't get himself in the water quick enough, all of that. But God was able to, just by speaking the word, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And the man was healed. Verse 9, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. That's a key phrase. That's going to become a problem for Jesus as we go through our text. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." I like that. That's definitely the way people can be sometimes, isn't it? When you saw this man who had been by the pool of Bethesda, and they ask him, or they tell him, "You know what? It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." It's not that, "Oh, hey, I can't believe it. You can carry your bed now." Instead, it is, "Hey, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed." And that's how people can be sometimes, and especially with the things of God. We should rejoice when God does a great and a mighty work in a person's life. But I think we spend a lot of time nitpicking at people rather than rejoicing in what God has done. Always looking for that which we haven't seen done instead. And truly, we should be looking and rejoicing with those who have had a touch of God and this Holy Spirit in your life, in their lives. The Sabbath was a central issue in the conflicts between Jesus and the religious rulers of his day. The Mosaic law required that work cease on the seventh day. Additional laws were added by later Jewish religious authorities, which became very complicated and burdensome. The human traditions often obscured the divine intention of God's law. You see, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to man to bring him to rest, to take time out of his life and to worship God and to focus upon the Lord rather than upon himself. And the promise of God was this: if you will work 6 days and rest on the seventh, I'll make sure that you have enough as if you had worked for 7 days. Now, you would think that you would jump all over that deal, wouldn't you? Man, I would. I can work for six and get paid for seven. Hallelujah. But no, the nature of man is no. I got to get all that I can, and I got to take every moment in order to do it. I can't put my trust and faith in God that he's going to supply for me. But yet, God is able to do that. And as long as the Jews as a nation, as they followed that law, and God made it very clear that if a man worked on the Sabbath, he was to be put to death. And it's unfortunate that God would have to be so strict about trying to make us rest. But I don't see that there's a different problem today, then as there is today, that it's the same. And that we're always trying to get ahead. We're always trying to make sure that I'm working and doing everything I can all the time in order to make sure I got what I need, rather than just simply making sure that I take the time to worship God and to give him his due. His due. Because whether you work 6 or 7 days, it's still God who gives you. I want you to understand that. Because within those days, God is providing, whether it is that he's given you the wit, the talent, the job, or whatever it may be, which can really disappear very quickly. Very quickly, you could find yourself in the same place as the man who had an infirmity for 38 years. You know, it doesn't tell us how old he is, but obviously it's making a point that there was life before this, that he wasn't always in this condition. Otherwise, it would have told us that he had this infirmity from birth. But instead, it tells us 38 years that he had suffered with this. Anyone can find themselves in that kind of place without any trouble whatsoever. God intended the Sabbath to be a gift to man. A gift not only in the fact that you only had to work 6 days, but also that we would see God's provision. You remember when the children were in the wilderness and they would gather manna every day. And the Lord said, except for on Friday, you'll gather twice as much, because then on Saturday, you will not gather any, because that's the Sabbath. And you will make that holy. You'll set it apart to worship me. And of course, there were those knuckleheads. You know, they said, what's manna? You know, what is it? That's what that word means, manna. What is it? And so they didn't know what it was. So they tried to gather much more. And what would happen the next day when they would get up, it'd be putrefied in the jar. But as long as they gathered every day, then it was always good. And then for that which they would gather for the Sabbath, when they go to the jar, it wasn't putrefied. But that is like us, isn't it? Instead of just relying upon the Lord, trusting in him to supply for every need that we have, we think it's about us and our abilities, and that we have to make sure and do for ourselves. The Jews' rigid tradition and not the law itself taught that if anyone carried anything in a public place to a private place on the Sabbath intentionally, he deserved death by stoning. So this is why there was an intensity of the Jews about Jesus, and particularly this man carrying his bed on the Sabbath, and also Jesus healing on the Sabbath, as we'll see in a moment. In this case, the man who was healed was in danger of losing his own life for carrying the bed. Verse 11, he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" The healed man realized this difficulty and tried to evade any responsibility for violating tradition by saying he was just following orders. There's a lot of things that are different about this man and his healing than others that we will see as we go through the Gospels. This man didn't have that heart of gratitude that others we see did after they had been healed. Verse 12, "And then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.'" And one thing that I have found in my own personal walk and in God's word is that God never tells me anything that I don't need to hear. Right? Now, we've seen this man. He was healed. What we don't see is the man going, "Hey, who are you?" And we see that in other gospels for people that Jesus healed, that's what they would do. "Who are you? I want to know who you are." You know, because you must be the Messiah, you know, for what you've done. And instantly their hearts were filled with gratitude. But not this guy. It's like, "Okay, great, I'm healed. I'll pick up my bed and I'll walk." Then he gets busted for carrying his bed. And he's probably thinking to himself, "It's a Sabbath, man. I can't do without my bed. I got to have it. I'll have to run the risk." And sure enough, he gets busted. And so when he's questioned about it, he makes excuses for what he's doing. "Hey, this guy who healed me, he told me to do this, so I'm just following orders." "Well, who was he?" "Well, I don't know who he is." But Jesus finds him in the temple. And then when he talks to him, he says, "Look, you've been healed, but make sure you don't do this. Don't go out and sin like you did before." Now, there are some who try to make this into that the infirmity was the result of his sinful behavior, and that's why, you know, Jesus says to him, "Don't sin any longer." It could be that, I don't know. But this I do know, that in general, infirmities come because of the fallen nature of man. Sin entered into mankind through the fall of Adam. All sin. All health, or, you know, illness, all of it. It all entered in through the fall of man. And when Jesus says to this man, "Well, look, don't go out and sin again," it's obvious that he needed to hear that. Jesus knew his heart. And he didn't have that expression of gratitude toward God and everything else. And he said, "Look," he said, "I want you to understand something. You've been healed, but if you go back to the lifestyle that you were once living before, you can count on this, that it's going to be worse than it was in the beginning." And you know what? I've got to tell you, you know, I've been a Christian now since, let's say, 1976, October of 1976 is when I accepted Christ. And you know what keeps me from going back to the lifestyle that I lived before? It's not because God says, "Boy, if you do, look out for you, you're going to get in trouble. Things are going to happen." I just know this. I know that I escaped so many consequences for the life that I lived that I don't want to take a chance on it. I'm not a gambling man. I don't want to go back to that and find myself, you know, taking the risk of you know, the things that could have happened to me coming to pass. And that's the warning, I think, for all of us, is that we serve the Lord with joy and gladness, and we don't do the things that we used to do, not because we can't, but because we don't want to, because there's a risk that's involved. You know, when I'm riding on my motorcycle, there are times that I actually think about the risk that it's involved while I'm riding on it. And that's usually when I'm up in the mountains going around corners very fast, and I see a little gravel on the road, and I go, "Ooh, this could be a close one." There's a risk involved. And if I ride really crazy, the risk enhances itself and I become more vulnerable. And it's the same thing with living life. If we try to get close to the edge and always living near the way that we used to, you're running the risk of the consequences of that life coming to pass. And there's nothing worse than escaping it and then finding yourself in the middle of it, right? Oh man, if I hadn't have done this, then this would not have happened. And that's certainly, I think, a message that, God would give us through this man when he says, hey, don't go back to what you were doing. And it's an exhortation to us, don't go back, because worse thing may come upon you than what had been done before. You see, like I said, he didn't have that attitude of gratitude. And I think this is why Jesus is giving him the warning. He didn't say this warning to others that he had healed. And in Luke's gospel, chapter 17, 12 through 17, the verses, it says this, then he, Jesus, entered a certain village, and there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, save us, or have mercy on us. And so when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned, and with a loud voice, he glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And so Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There was only one who came back to give thanks to God. And to boot everything, he was a Samaritan. Remember, we talked about him when we talked about the woman at the well. The Samaritans, they were not accepted by the Jews. They were half-breeds. They were half Gentile and half Jew. And so they didn't like them. And, you know, they were the disdained of their nation, if you will. They wanted nothing to do with them. They would walk miles out of their way to get around going through the Samaritan lands. And here he was. He finds the truth and he rejoices in God. He was 1 out of 10. And if you do the calculations, that means that he was a 1%er. You know, when I was in the world, I wanted to be a 1%er. I used to hang around with bikers, and the 1%ers are the guys that are the outlaws. And they're the worst of the worst of the group. 99% of the bikers are law-abiding citizens, and you really see that today. But then there are the 1%ers, the ones who are truly outlaws. No regard for the law whatsoever. They do whatever they want to do when they wanted to do it. And that's what I wanted to be when I was young, before I met the Lord. And the good part, the good news is for me, you see, 1 out of 10 lepers came back and give praise to God. He was a 1%er. And so that's what I am. I'm a 1%er for God. I finally got my wish. But I'm not an outlaw. I'm not an outlaw. But I think sometimes that's kind of how it works. You have so few in the body of Christ that really live in that kind of thankfulness to God, realizing that truly they were a leper, or they had that infirmity, or they were this, or they were that, and living in such a life that you are grateful to God for what he has done. Often in my own time with the Lord, I am so thankful and grateful to the Lord for what I am not. Not just for what I am, but for what I am not. Because I know what I would be had I not met him. Had he not changed my heart, had he not changed my life, I would have been more of a wretch than I am now. I'm still a wretch. I'm just a saved one who's being cleaned up. So, like I said, you want to call me a 1%er? I'm okay with that. I'm good with it. One thing we need to remember, though, about this whole thing about his infirmity, it doesn't mean that it was caused by a specific sin. And that is important, because there are those that teach that today, and it's an unfortunate distortion about who God is and what he is. And I look at those kind of teachings when people say that. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that our sin has consequences. And if you don't repent of your sin, the consequence can grow. And it can become very severe in your life. I believe that. But to point to someone who has an infirmity and say, oh, they must have sin in their life, and that's the way, why they're the way they are. Well, I don't know who you think you are, but you're not God, and you don't know that. And for somebody to say that is a distortion of the very character and the nature of who God is and what he does. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 3 or 4, I can't remember which one it is, God specifically says that he has created the blind and the deaf and the dumb for his glory. For his glory. Not because they have committed some egregious sin and that's why they are the way they are. It is, I created them for my glory. And certainly, we see that God does that many times through people's lives who have had infirmities in their life. Lisa, our dear Lisa, what a joy she was in our lives. When you think of someone who was like this man, who actually she had been, you know, had an infirmity all of her life, but she never stayed sad for more than just moments. She was always happy, always filled with joy. It was wonderful to be around her. Sometimes a pain, you know, because she always wanted to correct me when I was up here behind the pulpit. But what a joy she was, you know, and when she passed, you know, I really, my first thought was, is that she's no longer captive to the body that she had grown up with all her life, and now she's in the presence of the Lord. I remember over the years how many times that we would be praying, and you'd hear some of the most precious prayers that would come from her heart as we would be praying together. God glorifies himself in so many ways through people who may not be as fortunate as us to not have those infirmities. And so it's not because of what he did necessarily near as much as it is the sin nature. And obviously there was something that was in his life that the Lord says, hey, don't go do that again. And that's the exhortation, I think, for us too. Verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Like I said, Jesus himself says in Mark 2:27, he said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It was a gift that God gave that man would take the time to rest and to give praise and glory to the one who was deserving of it, for he is the one who provides for everything that we have need in our life. He's worthy of worship. So Jesus proposed to heal on the Sabbath so they would understand that he was the one who was sent from the Father and that he was the Lord even of the Sabbath. And that's what he's going to tell them here. They're not going to like that too well, though, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Let me interpret that for you, what Jesus is saying. God works 24/7, and I work 24/7 because I'm his son. I'm God too. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his father, making himself to be equal with God. So, when you're talking to cultists and they say that Jesus never said that he was God, this is one of the sections of scripture that you can take them to and show them that indeed Jesus, he's making this point to them. He's making sure that they understand, and they do understand. And that's why they're really getting upset. This is why, you know, there are numerous times in the Gospels where they want to kill Jesus because he makes that statement about himself. We'll see later on in chapter 8. When Jesus says to them, before Abraham was, I am. And it says they took up stones to kill him because they knew what he was saying. He says, guess what? I am the I am. And they said, you know what? That's blasphemy. We're going to kill you, boy. And so they took up stones. But Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He said, hey, it is very equal in that I am God and God the Father is God as well. And there's no robbery there. I'm not taking anything from him. It's already a quality in which I have. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I got a little, amen is right. I got a little carried away there. I could have stopped a couple of verses in there, but how do you stop in the middle of such a great declaration about who God is, who Jesus is? And not only that, it goes on, of course, as it states there, it says, let this mind be in you also. Be humble. Be a servant. And if there's anyone who should not have been a servant, it would be Jesus. But he lowered himself to be a servant to all. To all. And there's, for us, that's how that category works. We're to be a servant to all. To one another and to all. And it's like my wife stole it from somebody else, but I give her credit for it all the time. She says, everybody wants to be a servant until somebody treats you like one. And there's some truth to that, right? That's why we get upset in the body of Christ when somebody treats us ill. We think ourselves not to be the servant. Because when you think about how they treated servants, it is not pretty at all. But yet, and rightfully, we have an expectation that we would treat one another with love and respect. But when somebody doesn't, don't get angry. Love them. Show them the love of Christ, which will do more to bring conviction on their heart than anything that you're going to say. Verse 19, back in our text, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And so now Jesus is pointing to the fact that everything that he does is identical to what the Father does. My son, when he was alive, you can take pictures of him and pictures of me at the same age, and they're extremely difficult to discern which one is which, except for by the age of the photograph. I mean, we were like twins. Everything, we were identical at those ages. And so, you know, you would think, okay, that's my son. You could see that. If you saw that picture, oh, yeah, that's your boy. That's for sure. And believe me, he had every bit of the sin nature that I did. Okay, we were identical. But when it comes to other things about him, there were differences that we had. Our personalities were very different. We had some similarities and some things that we weren't so similar in. But the point that I'm making is with Jesus and the Heavenly Father, they are exactly the same. There's no difference. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Between me and the Father, there's no difference at all. And everything that I do because this is what the Father does and tells me to do. We'll get to it eventually in John chapter 14. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, hey, guess what? I'm going away. And where I'm going, you cannot go with me right now, but you're going to. He says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. For in my Father's house, it says mansions in King James and also New King James, but the better translation is in my Father's house are many rooms, many chambers. And he says, I go up to prepare a place for you. And for me and for us. I love to think about that. Look what God did in 7 days. 6 days, actually, because he rested on the seventh. And I don't know about you, but man, I love many places in this world. It's a very beautiful place that God has created for us. And Jesus has had over 2,000 years just to make my bedroom. I can't wait to see it. It's got to be glorious. I know it is, because he said it is. But as he's telling the guys this, you know, Philip, he says to them, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus had been with them for 3 years. By this time, they're getting close to the time of Christ's crucifixion. They'd been 3 years walking together as Jesus was doing his ministry. And Jesus had been pointing to them all the time, telling them, hey, I am doing what the Father's will is. And look, guys, this is what I want you to do. When I leave here, I want you to do what the Father's will is. I want you to learn. I want you to understand. I want you to do. And he's getting towards the end, and the knucklehead still hadn't got it. And I can say this, like I said, I've been saved a long time. I'm still in the process of getting it. I'm still working on it. And I'm grateful to the Lord that I can look back and see that I do have a better understanding than I did when I started out. And to be honest with you, it'd be sad if I didn't, right? But you know how many people that I meet that say that they're Christians, and from the point that they said that they accepted Christ in their life, they never grew. They never were changed. They continued on basically in their same life, maybe go to church now, that kind of thing. But you ask them questions about the Word, you ask them questions about who Jesus is, and they cannot answer you. But yet, they're quick to say, oh, I got saved 25 years ago. Well, that's a sad testimony is what that is. Because we should have a maturity that comes along with years of walking with Christ. And what it says is that you're not walking with him. You're looking at him from a distance. But there's something different between that and walking with someone. And certainly, it's necessary in our own lives that we find ourselves always walking with him that we may see the Father. Amen? Amen. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. The Son is no way independent of or in rebellion against the Father. Their relationship is one of continuous love. The Son is not doing simply a part of God's will. He has a full disclosure of all of the Father's works. And by the Father, the Son will do even more amazing works than physical healings. And we'll see that as we're going through this particular gospel, when he raises Lazarus from the dead. As a matter of fact, he's going to talk about the fact that this is part of showing that he is God. The fact is that he can raise people from the dead. In verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. This too is a statement of his deity. For only God has the power over life and death. I don't care what anybody tells you. You know, I've met people in my life who at a very down part in their life, they tried to take their life, but they were unsuccessful. And some of them, it's like, you can't believe it. You know, I've known a couple of guys who have shot themselves in the head, but they didn't die. And they're okay now. Well, you know, they're my friends, so what can you say, right? But the truth is like, and this is their testimony. You know, they were despondent. And they thought the answer to their despondency was death. I just don't want to live anymore. I don't want to be here. So they tried to kill themselves and shot themselves in the head. But miraculously, not only did they not die, but they did not have any effects of it in their life. They're still able to function better than they did because now they're not despondent and they don't want to die. One of them in particular that I know, it actually scared him into wanting to live. You understand what I'm saying? When he shot himself and he didn't die, he goes, oh man, that was close. I almost did. I don't want to do that. So he doesn't have that kind of despondency in his life anymore because he wants to live. And I believe that the power in life and death is in God's hands. Only He can take it, and only He can give life. And it's proof as to who He is, because He is all-powerful. And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, guess what? He says, I am exactly like the Father, and He's given me that ability to be able to raise the dead. Now, I have to admit, it's very impressive when somebody is raised from the dead. It's impressive that Jesus was raised from the dead. And as a matter of fact, when you look through the scriptures, you find that the whole Trinity was involved. It tells us that the Father raised the Son, that the Holy Spirit raised the Son, and it tells us the Son raised the Son. So God was involved in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. And they're still involved in raising people from the dead. You would look at this man who had this infirmity for 38 years. How old are you? How long have you had your infirmity? That infirmity of sin and how it has plagued you all your life. And understand and know that God can deliver us from death and from sin and give us eternal life. And if you were watching either, you know, on the internet when we did our candlelight service, I talked about that, and we'll get to it more when we get into chapter 10 about how Christ came not only to give us eternal life, but to give us true life and how we can live with joy and how we can live with excitement and how we can live for God now where before we could not until Christ came into our heart. And it's important that we understand that this is the will of God for us all, that if we will just call upon His name, that He will definitely raise us from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And through the forgiveness that comes through Christ, we are brought alive. In verse 22, it says, for the Father judges no more, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So Jesus' unity with His Father is so complete that the honor of God is tied to Jesus Himself. That if you say that you love God, but yet you do not honor Christ, you do not love Christ, and you do not obey Him, then guess what? You really don't love God. And there are those who say, oh, I love God, but I don't know about that Jesus guy. Jesus says, well, if you don't honor me, then you're not loving Him. And He makes Himself once again equal to God. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So, like I had said earlier, there are many, I think today, who don't realize that they have infirmities. They're physically well. They might even be physically prosperous. They may have a great job, a great life, everything's going along good, but the problem is they don't understand. They're blind, they're lame, they're crippled, they're deaf, they're dumb. And they don't know it because the God of this world has their minds blinded. And they believe everything is okay. And it's the greatest sickness that mankind has ever experienced, ever. And there's only one that can heal it. And that is Christ. There is no other. You know, if you look out there at the plethora of religions that are out there in the world, none of them have anything at all in common with Christianity when it comes to eternal life. They may have this in common. They may practice the golden rule. You know, if you want people to be good to you, you be good to them. And of course, if you got great karma, then it's all going to work out. Well, Jesus didn't teach anything about karma. And none of those religions say how you can have your debt of sin wiped away and cleansed so that you can have eternal life. It always is, if you do this and you do that and you continue to do this and you do this and you're this kind of person and that kind of person, well, then you might be able to get into heaven. And then some of them, they say, if you don't make it the first time, don't worry, you can come back as a cockroach and try all over again. But here's the truth, and that is this, that Jesus is the only one that can cure the malady of man and that malady of sin. But first, we have to understand our need to this sickness. And then you must confess your need to be forgiven and acknowledge that Christ is the one who can heal you, and you will be healed just as this man was healed. But don't be like him. Obviously, Jesus had to tell him, hey, don't go sin anymore. Because what he didn't do, like the leper did, is that he came back to Christ in faith. He knew who he was, and he had gratitude in his heart, and he believed who Jesus was. Don't be like this man here who had to be warned by Christ, don't go out and sin anymore. It's a good warning. There's nothing more tragic than to hear of someone who has confessed Christ and lived with him for a while and then gone back into the world only to find themselves suffering something they never would have had they not gone back to the sin that they had practiced before. I've seen it happen time and time again. And I pray this morning that you're not one of them, and I'm sure there are people that are watching by the way of the internet, and I pray that if you're doing that, that you understand that this exhortation is to you as well as all that are here this morning. That we would not go back to the life that we once had, but that we would ever live for Christ himself. And that as we do, that God will give us eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the power of Christ. We thank you for the work of the cross. We thank you, Lord, that it's available to anyone who would ask. The question is, do you want to be healed? And if you do, then Christ will heal you. Not only of the sin problem that we have and the need for eternal life, but he helps us today, now. If there's something that's in my life that I need to be rid of in my life, then he promises that he will indeed heal me of those things. But I must come to him in faith and trust and confess that he is the only way by which I can be healed. So Lord, do that in our hearts this morning. Speak to us. Be with us. Strengthen us and encourage us. And Lord, as we go our way, I pray that our lives would be changed forevermore from this point forward. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Would you please stand?